Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This is such a beautiful day for Palm Sunday. We're blessed to have this day here. We're blessed to have you here with us today. Have a few announcements. In the pews are our red pads. Please take the pad and record your attendance so we know that you're here today. We appreciate that. Today is the last day to sign up for Easter flowers. There's a sign-up sheet in the back table there, so please make sure if you want flowers, today is the final day. This is a very busy week for us, being Holy Week. I want to remind people of our Monday-Thursday tenebrae service at 7 o'clock over in McFadden Hall. And then on Good Friday at noon, we're showing the Passion of Joan of Arc in the church sanctuary, and there will be discussion afterwards. And then obviously Easter brunch next week before the Easter service. And it's this time of year that our garden is starting up again. So the GVC garden is going to be getting ready to get that rooter tilled and set up. So if you want a plot, please sign up in the back. And I have a few words to have Paul McComb from the pastor nominating committee who wants to say a few things. Paul, come on up.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Just wanted to give an update and lay out some expectations and ground rules moving forward for our search for a new pastor. We had our first meeting last Tuesday evening, and I was a little nervous going into it because this is kind of a big responsibility, but left the meeting energized and relieved because there is a process, and working with Presbytery, this is what they do. So have all the confidence in the process. And if it were up to me, you know, I would grab the first guy from New England that dropped his R's and talked about Tom Brady instead of Ben Roethlisberger on Sundays. So be grateful it's not up to me. But the expectation is that there is involvement from everyone. We're going to be calling on you for various reasons. This isn't a decision that the committee is making. This is our decision. This is going to be our pastor, and we really need your input. So as the timeline moves along, we want to be very transparent and provide updates, and we're going to ask things. We're going to ask for your opinions. We're going to ask for your thoughts, your feedback. So be ready. And then the last thing I'm going to say is it is a timely process. It's not something that's going to happen next week, next month, or fairly quickly. We got one shot to do this, so let's do it right. And we will be transparent as much as we can as we move down the process. But just know sometimes there are going to be some things we can't share, not because we want to keep you in the dark, but because we don't want to do anything to hurt the process. It's a great process. You're going to hear me say that a lot. Feel confident. I am. I think the committee is, and we always have Dave as a reference moving forward. So we're off. We kicked it off. You will be seeing some things from us in the future. So thank you. If you have any questions, I'm around, and let's do this together. Thank you.
Thank you. And Paul, those words are perfect because they'll dovetail with my sermon, as you'll see a little later in the service. And we're thrilled to have Paul as the head of the search committee. And he leapt into the floor and he says, come on, let's go. And everyone's ready to lead him, follow him as well. You know, for the last 2.5 months, I think I've been telling everybody I'm a widow. I think most of you have taken me literally because you haven't seen a spouse around next to my side. But I'm happy to admit, or to say that my wife has joined me this morning, and she'll be here for the next week and a half, along with our dear friend Sue. And I'd like both of them to stand up so people know who they are. Yeah, yeah. And so this is a very special service for me, and I'm glad to know that that my wife is still alive and I am still a husband. So thank you, Rosie and Sue. It's great to have you with us. Also an announcement. We have a wonderful visitor, a member, longtime member of this church, Verna Melbert, who has not been in church the last couple of weeks because she has been somewhere else where they have been waiting on her hand and foot. That's called the hospital room. But it's wonderful to have her in worship with us this morning, as well as to have her grandson, Gregory. So praise God. You know, and we believe in prayer, and we believe that healing takes place, and you're a perfect example of that. Thank you for the wonderful doctors that we have, and nurses as well. So, are we ready to worship God? All right, let's join together for our call to worship this morning. Now, this call to worship is a responsive call to worship, and it's meant to be done enthusiastically because we are hailing the entrance of the King into our midst this morning. Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna!
Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Let us shout praises to our Lord.
Spread long branches before him.
And worship him this day and every day. Our hymn of praise, number 196, All Glory, Laud, and Honor.
All glory,
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 Let us now confess our sins together. Glorious God, today is a wonderful day. We love to shout Hosanna and wave palm branches. We confess that there are times when we lift our voices in praise of you and then turn around and speak cruelly to another. We joyfully tell you how amazing you are, then use our tongues to speak ill of another. We lift our arms gratefully to wave palm branches, and then lift our voices to hurt another. Your word tells us this is wrong, O God. Forgive us and help us to live our praise by treating others with your love and compassion. We pray for the sake of Christ and coming kingdom. Amen. My friends, hear now these words of assurance. Even though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but rather he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died for us so that we might have life and approach God's throne of judgment cleansed of our sin. Therefore, in Christ, we are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Let us affirm that which we, the Church of Christ, have affirmed for lo, these many centuries, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now we always save the best for last, because now's the opportunity to turn to your brothers and sisters all around you and to extend the peace of Christ.
Order in the court, order in the court. I got to call you back into acting like Presbyterians again, please. No, we don't have to be God's frozen chosen, do we? I'd like my young children come forward this morning. Come on. I'd like you to come up there and sit in the front, and we're going to talk a little bit about what's there. All right. Now, today's a kind of a special day, isn't it? It's not your ordinary run-of-the-mill Sunday. We call it what?
Palm Sunday.
And Passion Sunday.
And what Sunday?
Passion Sunday.
Passion Sunday. Okay, Passion Sunday. Boy, oh boy, you know this stuff better than I do. What's that?
Our mom taught us.
Your mom taught you? Well, she taught you well, I'll tell you. Why do they call it Palm Sunday?
Because the citizens of Jerusalem made palms to Jesus before the Sunday before he was crucified.
Okay, and why were they waving palms to him? Well, let me ask you something. If the President of the United States were to come to Glenshaw, people all lined up, right? We wouldn't be waving palms, we would be waving what? Flags, right? We'd be waving flags, you know, American flags. Here comes the president of where? The president of the United States. We'd be very proud of America, and we'd be happy, thrilled that the president has come all the way to little Glenshaw. We wouldn't expect him to come to Glenshaw, would we? Because we're such a small little community. And I mean, this is the president of the United States. He goes to big cities, you know, like New York and Boston and Pittsburgh. But Glenshaw? Well, the president, though, is president of the entire land, right? So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's marching through these little communities. And the people turn out in droves, and they start praising him. But they don't have flags back then. What they had is palms. And they were free, and you got them from the trees and all that. But they would wave them. And this is how they would welcome a king that was coming into their midst. Now, there is an interesting fact about Jesus coming into, on his way to Jerusalem, coming into this small community. Because did he come in a large limousine with secret servicemen in the front and secret servicemen in the back? How did he come into this community, into Jerusalem?
On a donkey.
On a donkey. Tiny little smelly donkey, right? He didn't come in as big steed, this big horse, this big mighty animal where he could show everybody just what a great king he is. He comes in a lowly donkey. And the people are waving the palm branches saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's our king. Now why do you think he chose a donkey? Because a donkey was a symbol of lowliness. A symbol of humility. Do you know what humility is? What's humility?
Humility is when you're proven wrong and you feel like, oh, I did it wrong.
So you own up to your mistakes, you admit you're wrong, huh?
Yeah.
It takes a humble person, someone who has humility in order to say that, right? You all know what it means to be humble? Humble is to think others more important than yourself.
You know?
And Jesus, in fact, at one time, he took a little child and put him in the midst of the disciples because Jesus' disciples all wanted to be a very important person in Jesus' kingdom. And they were always arguing as to who was the better one. And Jesus takes a little child, kind of like you guys, takes a child, puts him in the midst and says, unless you become like this child, you can't be a part of my kingdom. You got to be lowly. You know, you got to think of others as bigger and better than yourself. And then you can become an important person in my kingdom. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's showing them that his kingdom is not about lording it over people, being the big man on campus, as they say, but rather being lowly and loving and humble and gentle, which is often very hard for us to be. But Jesus is saying, that's what my kingdom's about. And when you are that way, you are an important, big person in my kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's all grab hands. So I'll get wired up here. You ready to pray? Let's pray. Jesus, we know how hard it is to be humble and to think of others as bigger and better than ourselves. But with your spirit in us and with you as our example, we find it is much easier. Help us to think of others not as people who are beneath us, but people who we work side by side with, people who are often even bigger and better than ourselves, but people we love all the same. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
I have a prayer request this morning from Lynn Love for Scott and S. Maurice Moore. They had a house fire and they lost everything, including their three pets. A prayer request from Suzanne Connors for Connie Stem. She's suffering from ALS, and we have prayers for her and her family. Third request is from Cheryl D'Amico for her husband, Joey. He's having a procedure done on Thursday, and we're praying for good test results. And this prayer request is from Arlie for Debbie Hagen, who was a past secretary here at Glenshaw Valley. She was diagnosed with stomach cancer and is beginning treatment soon.
Wow. Thank you, AJ.
Just also an add of joy, and that's at Sandy Salmon, one of our deacons. She, would you like to just share what the good news is?
I had a procedure done on Friday, and my arteries were all clear, and he said I have a beautiful heart.
But we knew about the beautiful heart part beforehand. But we do sincerely believe in prayer, and that prayer works, and the way that prayer is able to galvanize an entire church family to lift people up in our hearts, and certainly the ones that have been shared this morning. And just seeing Verna with us this morning is just another example, because she's been in our prayers over the past few weeks as well. So, our hymn of meditation is number 208, O Blessed Are They Who In Their Love. You may be seated. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we confess this morning how, like that crowd which lined the streets to welcome Jesus, we find ourselves no less prone to fickleness, alternating between cheering and crucifying, depending upon how we might feel at any particular time. As they welcomed and sang praises and shouted Hosanna to your Son, we too praise Jesus and bow down to him. We like to think that if we had been there, we would have treated him with the respect he deserved, that we would have found majesty in lowliness and greatness in meekness and strength in nonviolence, truth in service and glory in sacrifice. We like to think that instead of a crucifixion, we would have supported your coronation 1 week later. But deep inside our hearts, We know that the result would have been the same. Only the names and actors would have been different. The truth is, we really don't know our hearts very well. And we're often very conflicted about the truth, especially when we desire to bend it for our own benefit. In light of this Holy Week, help our minds and our hearts to better grasp its significance. Quicken our consciences that we may feel the sin and shame of our inhumanity towards each other, as crosses very similar to Christ's are being raised daily, and many innocent are dying throughout this world. We especially pray for those within our fellowship who are sick, disabled this morning, those perhaps getting ready for tests, those who need a touch of your Holy Spirit. We remember those in hospitals and nursing homes who can no longer do the things they once did as they once did them. And though our bodies may slow down with age, may our zeal for you, may our love for our family and friends and church remain as strong and as vibrant as ever. Be with those facing surgery, those who are in recovery. May they all become conscious of your healing hand and be comforted by your holy presence, which we are assured will never leave them. Give comfort especially to those who walk in grief this morning, remembering a loved one whose steps are no longer heard and whose touch is no longer there. We no less pray for a lessening in the continuing violence, whether in Syria or Nigeria or in the Sudan, as well as a lessening of tensions between our own nation and Russia and North Korea. Day after day, we see your creation torn apart by greed and the lust for power, and we know it must break your heart. As we see how such attitudes can cause such wanton death and destruction, help keep our own hearts from such dark impulses. Like he who humbly rode into Jerusalem on an ass, help us to maintain an attitude of humility and of faith in all we say and in all we do, and in this way that we may become peacemakers in your world. We pray this in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering, please. Gracious God, along with our palm branches and hosannas, we also welcome you this morning with our tithes and offerings. And may these be used for the furtherance of Jesus' kingdom, that others may experience that same love and learn to develop that same humility that he did as he entered Jerusalem on that day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Our Old Testament reading is from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumph and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Our New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem, at Bethpage in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near the door, outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They told them that Jesus said that they were allowed to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God. Now, would we have one more prayer? This time, as you pray with me this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last month, 8 survivors of the Bataan Death March, along with thousands of other persons, gathered in New Mexico to memorialize the 75th anniversary of that terrible atrocity. Now, this is the first of several events that have been organized to remind America of one of the most barbaric episodes of the Second World War. During a period of 8 days and over a course of more than 60 miles, 60 to 80,000 Filipino and American prisoners of war were forced to trudge under the most brutal conditions, resulting in the deaths of an estimated 5 to 10,000 Filipinos and 1,000 Americans. For the next 3 years, those POWs endured an experience that would bond them together for a lifetime. Said one survivor, who will be celebrating his 100th anniversary in July, "If you knew about the sacrifices of those men in the prison camps, you would know that I am the weak one. They brought me back time and again from death and are so much a part of my years in incarceration that I cannot ever, ever forget them." And I find myself also proud to say that my father took part in the invasion that helped liberate the Philippines, enabling many of those who did survive to once again return to their homes. Well, this morning we remember another death march. But the one that occurred did not occur 75 years ago, but almost 2,000 years ago. And it didn't involve thousands of men as it did one person in particular. And that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. After restoring the sight of an old blind beggar named Bartimaeus, he leaves Jericho and begins his final journey, ascending some 3,000 feet over the next 15 miles to Jerusalem, the city of David. And when he gets as far as Bethany, only a couple of miles from the city itself, he sends two of his disciples out to fetch him a young donkey, one upon which none has ever ridden before. And he instructs them that if anybody stops them and questions them, they should say that the Lord has need of it, but that he will return it immediately afterwards when he is finished. Returning with the animal, they spread their cloaks upon its back, and then Jesus mounted it to begin the final leg of his journey, one which will take him to a hill called Golgotha in only a few days' time. During the summer of 1976, I was working in a savings bank in Midtown Manhattan, Midtown Manhattan being New York City. It was also the same summer that we were celebrating our bicentennial as a nation. Throughout the months of July and August, the city was busy hosting the Democratic National Convention. Operation Sail was underway with armadas of tall ships from all around the world streaming up the Hudson. And even Queen Elizabeth of England, the country that we had defeated 200 years before, had come to pay her respects to our nation. One day, the bank manager approached me and asked me if I'd ever seen the Queen. I said, well, of course not. I never have. Why do you ask? He said, well, if you want to take off an hour early and get a chance to see her, she's going to be arriving at Bloomingdale's later on today. Bloomingdale's, as we all know, that very famous department store, which was situated directly across the street from the bank. In fact, as I looked out at my teller window, I could see the famous name blazoned across the Bloomingdale's. Well, I jumped at the opportunity, not simply to merely see royalty, but an opportunity to get out of work early that day. Well, at 3 o'clock, I finished up my work, and I hurried out of the building quickly before my boss could change his mind on the matter, and a small crowd was already gathering outside in anticipation of the big event. Television cameras were being set up by some of the local networks as to capture what would then be the lead story for the evening newscasts. The police began cordoning off the area in front of the store, prohibiting persons from even entering the premises. And then all traffic up and down Lexington Avenue, which is a one-way boulevard, was cleared. And a detour was set up so that the entourage could arrive safely and without incident. I stood for about a half hour when in the distance I could hear the growing blare of sirens indicating that her arrival was imminent. And within moments, a retinue of police cars turned the corner with the Queen's limousine directly behind them. Once the procession had come to a stop, Queen Elizabeth slowly got out of her limousine, along with her husband, consort, Prince Philip. And smiling, they faced the crowds and began waving to everyone, a scene that they had performed thousands of times before. Almost spontaneously, the crowd responded with shouts of, "Queenie, Queenie!" And they began to reach out their hands as though they could almost touch her. Now, I'm half English, but I will tell you, I am no fan of royalty. Never really been a fan of the Queen. And yet what happened next came as a complete shock to me. In what seemed like an almost unconscious reflex, my own arm began to rise up. And with my hand streaming out in her directions, I too began shouting, "Queenie, Queenie, over here, over here." And surprisingly, I found myself behaving in the same mindless and worshipful manner as everyone else. But you know, I learned a very important lesson that day, which is how easy it is to get caught up in the emotion of the moment, to succumb to the psychology of the crowd, and to begin doing something when you're part of a crowd which you wouldn't do if you were by yourself. And I imagine that much of that same mob psychology was in operation the day that Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had chosen a donkey for a very specific reason. 1,000 years earlier, Solomon, the son of King David, entered Jerusalem on his father's donkey, where he was anointed with the horn of oil and made king over all of Israel. Well, the crowd that day witnessing Jesus' entrance would have understood precisely what that all meant, because the prophet Zechariah had spoken of it centuries before. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. For behold, thy king will come to thee, the just and victorious. He is humble and riding upon an ass, upon the foal of an ass." Now, if a king entered a city on a horse, it symbolically indicated that he was a warrior king, that he had come to establish a military and a political kingdom. But if he entered on a donkey, it was an indication that his intentions were friendly, that he was not bent on war, but rather on peace. And thus, here we see Jesus declaring for the very first time that he was a king. And what's more, he is showing just what kind of a king he was, that he was a lord of peace and justice, someone who would rule with a shepherd's staff instead of a sharpened sword. As he had repeatedly said, his kingdom was not of this world. It would begin not in a palace, but in a person. He would conquer the world by establishing his throne in people's hearts and using the only weapon he had at his disposal, which was his love. Astride that donkey, Jesus nears the gate which serves as the entrance to Jerusalem. The crowd prepares the way for him by waving their palm branches and spreading their own garments in front of him as homage to him. Shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, all at once fill the air. After centuries of foreign domination and brutal oppression, their hopes, their dreams have now been projected on this lone figure coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, a poor carpenter from Nazareth, no less. When they use the word Hosanna, it isn't just a word of acclamation, but originally it was an Aramaic prayer which literally meant, save us now, save us now. And so they're not merely hailing Jesus as their deliverer. They were praying that this individual would now establish his kingdom and deliver them immediately from all their oppression. When they cry out, blessed is he who comes, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming, they are certain that Jesus has arrived to establish David's kingdom once and for all. It is a kingdom of power, a kingdom of glory, and he would make Israel great again, or so they believed. However, only Jesus is aware that as he enters that city, he does so not in power and glory, but rather in suffering and in death that awaits him. He will not be king until he is lifted up upon that cross before the end of that week. The disciples in the crowds are looking for a mighty deliverer. They anticipate a victorious Savior because they are so preoccupied with thoughts of themselves and of the power and the prestige that Jesus will grant them and their nation once again, only to see that he comes as a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior on behalf of the world. You see, this is the only king that Jesus promises them, the only Messiah that they will ever get. In contrast to the great political powers of the world, Jesus' power lay in its opposite. That is, in his own powerlessness, in his renunciation of status and wealth and power. He came as a servant who ruled in love and self-sacrifice on behalf of all persons. As he himself had said repeatedly, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. My friends, when times get tough, when people become desperate, it's not uncommon for them to come and look for a Messiah, a Savior who will come and rescue them. But then when that person has come, they find quite frequently that their hopes have been dashed and their situation is much worse off than it had been previously. Exactly 100 years ago this past Thursday, America officially entered World War I. My mother was born in Germany in 1922, and so it was only a couple of years after the war had ended in Germany. At the time, there were 6 million unemployed persons, where a wheelbarrow full of Deutschmarks could not even buy a single loaf of bread. There was violence everywhere, and there were constant clashes between the various political parties. But then along came a man who presented himself as a paragon of virtue, as a vegetarian who didn't smoke, drink, or womanize, as one whose life exemplified thrift and industry and honesty and courage and love of family and country. He honored motherhood, was always pictured as a lover of little children. He posed as a patron of the arts, as a lover of painting and classical music and architecture. He represented himself as a religious man who spoke often of duty and was photographed with prominent religious leaders. A strong anti-communist, he denounced imperialism of any kind and appeared as a champion of world peace. This beloved leader of theirs was none other than Adolf Hitler. And they welcomed him as their savior. But instead, he led them to the slaughter because Hitler was more interested in power and in glory and creating a worldwide empire for himself, one that would last 1,000 years, rather than in contributing to a world where justice and mercy and love lay at the very heart of it. Since 9/11, Americans have had to live with an elevated sense of anxiety that they have not experienced probably since the end of World War II. People everywhere, regardless of age or sex, ethnicity or income level, are afraid. And we hear all the time about how their faith in our institutions, how their confidence in our elected leaders fails to reverse, well, their confidence in their elected leaders are such that they feel that they could, none of them could even change the tide that we're going through. Such fear is no less found in many of our churches. In a great percentage of our mainline congregations, those whose pews at one time were full and overflowing are now mostly occupied by aging members on any given Sunday, nearly empty. Where some boasted of robust membership drives and thriving programs and exciting building projects, they now find themselves struggling just to pay the bills and maintain a full-time minister. They'll often recycle their ministers, looking for that one person whom they believe will, in a sense, save them. Someone who will reverse their decline and replenish their finances and make them a significant presence once again in the community. But with expectations so high, the inevitable is bound to occur, that the same persons who welcomed those ministers with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are soon yelling, crucify him, when their unrealistic dreams, when all their unrealized expectations fail to materialize. This is something I've seen occur again and again and again. Well, the most important lesson that I have ever learned about ministry, and after all those years of service to the church, is this: that God never asks, nor does he expect of us, success, but rather he asks for us to be faithful. That's all, simply to be faithful. Success is something that we as Christians, as members of the church, really have very little control over. You see, success is that which baseball owners and football owners and basketball team owners expect of their coaches and of their managers. And when their records fail to measure up to those expectations, they fire them and look for somebody else who can quickly turn it around and do something else. Well, you see, that philosophy might work well in sports, but it doesn't work that way in the spiritual world, and especially not among Christ's churches. Those churches that try to be successful will often utilize all sorts of gimmicks and manipulation to get people to come to their doors. They become an extension of the entertainment industry, and instead of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, simply allowing the love and the humility of Christ to serve as its own witness, you know, they use whatever psychological form of manipulation they can to get people in and to keep them. No, rather than success, God only asks for faithfulness from his people. And you know, faithfulness is an entirely different kettle of fish. When Jesus called his disciples, they didn't have enough knowledge to pass a Sunday school exam. He simply asked them to drop their nets, to abandon their plows, and to follow him. In other words, to just remain faithful. And he, in turn, would lead them on a journey, an adventure that they would never, ever forget. It would be filled with love and hope and mission and service, and it would spark a revolution that in time would turn the world upside down, and it certainly has. As Paul said this past Tuesday evening, the Pastoral Nominating Committee, which was elected several weeks ago by you, had the very first meeting. And I can't tell you much more other than that they are an exceptional group of people, individuals who love this church very, very much and are excited about the task that you have entrusted with them. But it is an equally exciting time for you, the members of this church, because like those disciples, you too find yourself on a journey. You're all part of a grand adventure of which only God knows how it will all end. And along the way, God asks not that we be successful, but only that we concentrate on being faithful. That is, remaining focused on learning together and growing together and having fun together in the process. And if we just focus on being faithful, faithful in our personal conduct with each other, faithful in our obedience to Christ, faithful in our love and support of this church, He will then show us what it means to be successful. Success on His terms and not on the world's. We won't be obsessing about whether this historic old building with its graying contents will be around in another 10 or 20 years, but rather laughing and loving and enjoying ministry with one another one day at a time and leaving the rest for God to worry about. A faith-filled church is a hope-filled and joyous body, the kind of church that attracts people and keeps them coming back again and again. However, it has to begin with the same lowliness of heart and mind that Jesus Himself showed. It demands the same love and humility and service to others that He did. And only when we lay aside all of our pettiness, all our divisions, all our pride and personal ambitions, and assume the same pose of humility and selflessness that Christ epitomized in His own life, will we ever then become the kind of church that Christ is looking for? The only kind of church that He could ever work with? A faithful one. 2,000 years after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, another visitor came to that city. It was Germany's last Kaiser, Wilhelm II. His entourage was so grand that he had to have the old Jaffe Gate in the old city widened so his extra-wide carriage could safely pass through. After the parade had ended, someone climbed up and attached a sign, a large sign, to the gate. The sign read, "A better man than Wilhelm came through this city's gate. He rode on a donkey." Let us pray. Most merciful God, thank You for the matchless gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. He who came to show us how to live and die with complete trust. We praise Your name for Jesus, and we bow in awe before His majestic life. Help us to follow Him as our Savior and Lord as He marches through this life into our cities and our homes. And may our lives reflect His love in such a way that others may come to know Your forgiving grace, Your transforming love through us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is called "He is Exalted," and it's up there on our screens this morning.
And grant each and every one of you this marvelous peace. Amen.